Let's pray together, ask for God's wisdom as we look into his word together. Oh God, you are so kind to give to us the privilege of interacting with you and hearing from you. And we cry out now, Lord, that we're in the dark. We don't know the way. We think we know the way, but then we don't know the way. And we need your wisdom. Thank you that your word is a light unto our path, and that you give us direction, step by step. Thank you furthermore that you've ordained our steps and that mysteriously we can't plumb the depths of it or figure it out, that you carry us through everything in life for your glory's sake and for our good. Bless us now as we look into your word, and would you be near, Lord, especially to the brokenhearted this morning who are suffering in one way or another. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, do you know that some of the most stressful moments in my married life happen, guess where? In the car. And it's when I'm behind the wheel. I know this will be totally foreign experience to all of you who are married. But, you know, it usually happens because we're all destination-oriented people, aren't we? You know, we've got places we want to go. We know where we're headed. And I will get in the car and I'll think, okay, I need to go this place. Ellen's sitting here by my side. And it'll be 5 or 10 minutes into the journey when finally it'll be clear that I really didn't have the plan laid out. I didn't have much direction. I knew where I was going. I knew the destination, but I didn't know the direction. And my sweet wife, you know, will just give subtle hints and, you know, gestures here and there. But what it's doing to her is creating nervousness. You know, there's a little bit of stress. There's pressure. Why? Because when we don't feel like we've got direction, when we feel like we're just floating around and we're not headed thoughtfully toward a destination, it creates a sense of angst, doesn't it? And panic. And you certainly, in an extreme sense, saw that this past week as people were just going through this horrible tragedy. And it didn't appear that the infrastructure and those directing the infrastructures were in place to provide appropriate direction. It just creates chaos and panic. Well, one of the great American prophets of our day, Woody Allen, put it this way. He said, more than any other time in history, mankind faces a crossroads. One path leads to despair and utter hopelessness. The other to total extinction. Let us pray that we'll have the wisdom to choose correctly. Now, it's a little bit tongue-in-cheek, comedic cynicism. But he's got something, doesn't he? That when we sense in life that the available options given to us are difficult to choose among, that we find ourselves in a sense of despair. And that creates an incredible unease as we think through life. We're all destination-oriented people. We're all after direction, but we don't all have it. And, you know, that's where this sermon fits into this larger picture. It's ironic a little bit, providentially, in light of what's just happened. But, you know, a week ago, we were talking about God's sovereignty. And make no mistake, we didn't try to say we've got it all figured out. Since God has a plan, that makes everything perfectly understandable. No. Why? Because we don't know his plan. A lot of bizarre, horrible things happened to Job, remember. And Job and his friends and his family were freaking out. But God was totally in control. The difference was that plan had not been thoroughly revealed to the human beings going through the tragedy. And so hopefully that on Sunday provided some meaning to the very bizarre events of the last week. The other end of the spectrum here, the two pieces of bread, the sandwich being the hurricane, the other piece of the bread that the hurricane is sandwiched in between is this morning where we're talking about, okay, great, we've got this net of safety called God's sovereignty, but I still got to live my life day to day. I've still got to make decisions. You know, I still need to determine, do I get married or remain single? Do I marry this person or that person? Should I date this person or that person? How do I get out of debt? Should I move to this city or that city? Do I pursue this career path or that one? Or a career path? There's 1,001 things that we have to make decisions about. Of course, for many of us, hopefully, one of the things that's hitting us is, how do I get involved? How do I help in a meaningful, incarnational way in the midst of this horrific tragedy? So what we need is direction. We need to know how to move forward. And it's an important subject, very, very practically, as we're saying, but it's also very important in terms of the larger purpose of this sermon series, One Life. We've only got one life to live. Let's make the most of it. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 8, puts it this way, whoever finds me finds life, but he who fails to find me injures himself. How do you make the most of the one life? How do you avoid injuring, harming your life and maximize the one life God has entrusted to you? How do you do that on a day-to-day basis? You got to follow God's pathway for direction. You've got to sync up with the Almighty who has his sovereign scheme of things in view, and we don't as finite and fallen creatures, and we need his direction. So the subject for this morning is, how do we get that direction? How do we get it? And we need to first, as so often we do, look at how not to do it, and then look at how the Bible lays out the biblical path for finding direction in life. So what should we do to avoid the wrong path? Or how should we avoid the wrong way of seeking direction? Let me try to paint it this way. The logic would flow this way. God has this perfect sovereign plan, right? He has ordained everything, the end from the beginning. Therefore, what I need to do in syncing up with the Almighty is discern what that plan is. I need to know what God has ordained so I can play my role. I mean, it makes perfect sense. So I need to discern God's will. Well, it's a perfectly understandable thing to suppose. The question is, does the Bible encourage us to speculate and live based on that speculation regarding God's secret will? God's got this plan. He's totally sovereign. And I need day-to-day direction in life. Am I called to, as it were, part the heavenlies and get that direction? And you say, well, Leo, there's all sorts of examples in the Bible where people did this. You've got, you know, Pharaoh's got these drastic, nightmarish dreams, and there's this incredibly righteous man named Joseph who's stuck in prison. He can interpret Pharaoh's dreams. And it actually leads to the very wise and judicious planning of that monarchy that leads to the salvation of many, many people. Must be important then that I look into dreams. Or you say, but look, people are all the time casting lots. Even in pagan culture, you had that as normative. You had the experience where Jonah is, you know, on this ship, and because of Jonah's sin, the whole ship is about to capsize. And so these non-believers cast lots to figure out who's causing this. Do you remember that? And you see that among the Jewish society as well. You see, you know, Gideon's fleece. He's trying to figure out, is God in the midst of this? So he lays this fleece out, so on and so forth. Various ways that God worked. This is complicated, and I am not going to try and convince you that I've parsed this thing thoroughly this morning. But here's my take on it biblically. There's a couple of errors to be careful about. When we're reading the Bible, we need to be very careful that we don't take a unique experience to a unique individual and make it normative for our own Christian experience. The question is, are these things that God is telling us today to do? And for the vast majority of these kinds of special ways in which people discern the will of God, they fall into that category, I believe, of exceptional situations to unique individuals that moment in God's redemptive history might take place specifically in the way that God had prescribed. And if we take that situation, well, I guess because Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dreams, then I can interpret my wife's dreams and, you know, kind of be a seer, like I'm looking into a crystal ball. Does the Bible ever ask us to do that? I don't believe it does. And in fact, from the moment of Pentecost, remember, Pentecost is where the New Testament church really is birthed. And so Jesus has died, he's risen, he has ascended. Now the Spirit has come and is filling the body of Christ so that we are the very presence of Christ in this, his world. And now you have, on that day of Pentecost, from that moment forward, there are no examples of explicitly seeking or finding God's will. It's not a matter of speculative divination, but of submission to prescribed revelation. It's not some subjective feeling wandering out there or some bizarre event or whatever, interpreting the events of the day like an astrologer would the stars at night. No, it's more that God has given me his written word and I am now to pour my guts into it as the lamp unto my feet that he has made it to be. You know, so we may not do things like casting lots today or things like that, but what do? We do things like, God, I just want the handwriting on the wall. I'm just killing me. I don't know whether to marry this person or not. I don't know whether to move to Phoenix or Alaska or what am I supposed to do? Just tell me, God. And so then we'll do things like, we'll say, okay, I'm going to pray. And the first thought that comes into my mind after I pray, that's going to be God's will. Have you ever done that? Or maybe you just say, well, okay, I feel led to do this. And, you know, there's an appropriate leading of the Spirit. I'm not going to discount. But what does it mean to feel led? Couldn't that just be indigestion from the previous night's Mexican food? I mean, how do you know that that subjective feeling is divine? How sure are you of that? Or you say, well, God told me to do this, or God told me to say this to you. Really? Did he audibly say that? Or you're just convinced and you're using God as rationale for your deep conviction? I know this is challenging and tough, and I'm stepping on toes. I'm sorry. I think it's an important issue. Because look, when we follow a path of seeking God's will like this, it leads to enslavement, in my view. It is one among a thousand forms of legalism, where unless I have just the right feeling, I'm not going to move forward. I mean, I put my wife under, she was then my fiance, just unbelievable stress, because when we were dating, I was trying to discern God's will this way. God must have this perfect plan. I need to figure out, is she that one person he's chosen for me? And so if we had a really good day, you know, everything was going great, I thought, yeah, this is great. God's leading me to marry her. And so I'd start talking about it with her, you know, and lead her along. And then the next day, it'd be like, you know, I was dating an alien and our conversation was just horrible. And I'd think, oh, no, this is not a good sign, you know. And so God must not be leading me to do this. And I would just freak out and, of course, put her through torture, unimaginable torture. See, it's that kind of thing. It's a form of legalism that begins to bind us. And Bruce Waltke, a Hebrew scholar, put it this way. He said, God is not a magic genie. The use of promise boxes, you know what those are? We have a little box of verses, and you say, okay, I'm going to pick this verse out, and it'll tell me what to do today, that kind of thing, or what to do in this situation. It's like the guy who picked one verse out, and it said, Judas went and hanged himself. And he thought, well, no, that certainly can't be right. Let's take the next one. And then it said, now go and do likewise. And you're like, ugh, you know, you're freaking out here. But see what you've done there. You've turned God into kind of a fortune cookie, right? You know, it's this superstitious approach to Christianity that is not normative. In fact, it's not even found from the beginning of the New Testament church forward. And so Waltke said, God is not a magic genie. The use of promise boxes or flipping open your Bible and pointing your finger, and relying on the first thought to enter your mind after a prayer are unwarranted forms of Christian divination. Look, I know. We want God to be our GPS system, don't we? You ever been in a car that has one of those? I rented a car one time that had one of those. It's fabulous. You know, you're right, you don't know where you're going, some city. And you've got this little box and this voice telling you, you know, approaching intersection, put on your right blinker. Approaching intersection, veer to the right. No, veer to the right, the other right, you know. That would be nice if God was like a GPS system, but the question is that how God directs us today? And I side with people like Bruce Waltke who would say, no, it's not nearly that complicated. It's much more simple. God does not expect us to read the crystal ball of his divine providence. He expects us to be wise. It's through wisdom. How do you get your direction in life? From God's wisdom. Becoming a wise person. God is not going to hold me responsible for having peered, you know, for trying to peer through the heavenlies to figure out exactly what his plan is. That's silly. He expects me, in view of his providence, to make responsible decisions before him with a heart motivated to bring glory to him. And he takes care of the rest, right? Leave the results up to God. It's a lot more difficult, as one of my seminary professors used to say, to get out of God's will than you think. He is very able to keep us in his way. So wisdom, what is it? Well, it's really part of God's character. Proverbs 3:19, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. Proverbs 1:7, it was read earlier by Mark and Erica, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom. You want wisdom? You got to get God. Problem is, like in so many other areas of life, we want the fringe benefit from the Creator without having to buy into the Creator. But the Bible says you can't have one without the other. To be a wise person, to live a peaceful life so that you know how to take the next steps in the midst of the despair and chaos of the world, you got to be connected to God. You got to be in God. And it's really, when you think in terms of wisdom, you might think of it more as sort of intuitive knowledge. There's some knowledge base out there and you got to tap into that knowledge base. Really, it's all about skilled living. It's practical living, day-to-day stuff. This is one reason why I think it's just a tragedy that our culture, by and large, has depreciated the value of younger people spending time with older people. That's to our shame that has been the case. Why? Because older people, and I'm going to still put myself on the younger end side here, the older people have lived life longer. They have developed, through many bumps and bruises and wrong turns, skilled living. They've been there and done that. And we can learn from them. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in just a second, having many counselors. But it's not just an ideology. It's skilled living about practical things. How to have a good relationship. How to avoid addictions. How to manage money. How to be useful in life. How to control the biggest monster in the face of the universe. You know what it is? Right there, the tongue. Proverbs talks all about that. And the Bible's full of wisdom literature, like the book of Proverbs. There's 31 Proverbs, maybe one a day. The book of James in the New Testament is very much kind of Proverbs of the New Testament. But you see it strewn throughout the Psalms, the prophets. It is this sort of a literature form that says there are two paths in life. There's the way of wisdom and the way of foolishness. There's the way of blessing and the way of cursing. Don't go there. Follow this. Do everything you can to find this path. Because the benefit of it is health, life, peace, and blessing. In Proverbs 3, chapter 3, verse 18, listen to this. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than the gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She's more precious than silvers. And listen to this. Nothing you desire can compare with her. Okay, be honest with your heart right now. You got things you desire. What do you really desire? What do you really, really desire? Got that in mind? It's nothing. It's nothing compared to wisdom. We should pursue wisdom. wisdom, as though you were given out of the blue a treasure map to be the to make Bill Gates look like a poor man. What are you going to do? You're not going to be cavalier about it. No, it's not that big a deal. You're going to take that treasure. You're going to hunt it down. You're going to do everything you can to get that. That's how we should pursue wisdom, above and beyond anything else. And I think it's real interesting that when you look at it in that light, you might start to see sort of a selfishness to it. Oh, really, I got to get wisdom because it's going to maximize my life. But James won't let us get away with that. James brings us down to size in the New Testament. James chapter 3, where he contrasts so-called earthly wisdom with worldly wisdom. Excuse me, earthly wisdom with godly wisdom from above. He said, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Meekness, not weakness. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But, massive contrast here, the wisdom from above is first of all pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Now that's a bunch of stuff, but can't you see the contrast? There's nothing selfish about it. And if wisdom is all about skilled living, then it's also about sacrificial living, is what James is pointing out here. If you're on a track and you think you're being wise, but that path leads to you trampling over people or just being apathetic to people who are hurting around you, beyond you, that is not wisdom. It's not even a close sister. That's the devil. It's skilled living. It's sacrificial. Now, in the few minutes we got left, you're going, okay, so how do I get that? What do I do? Finally, let's bring that in as quickly as possible. How do we get it? Well, like we were saying in the Proverbs passage, by seeking after it as hard as you possibly can. You should make this the highest priority in your life, the Bible is saying. Nothing should compare to the way you pursue wisdom. See, and you do that, first of all, by seeking through soaking your heart in the scriptures. If the Bible is the lamp unto our feet, then we need to get that lamp in us so that as we take steps, the Lord shines his light before us. You want direction? God's word is that flashlight that shows up the path of life. We don't have time to look at Proverbs 2, verses 1 through 6, but if you're taking notes, just jot that down and look at it later on. Listen to the New Testament, Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God, that's where we get the word inspiration, and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And he had earlier said to Timothy, it's able to make you wise. You want to be a wise person? Pour yourself, soak yourself in the scriptures because it's going to be your counselor. It's going to be your mentor. It's going to be your light. It's going to show you and train you and discipline you and correct you and encourage you and all those things. It's your life. And he said it's profitable. If you heard the story of a lady named Ann Schieber, she died 10 years ago. By all accounts, a poor woman. She lived in a very dilapidated, tiny, rundown apartment, you know, paints peeling off the walls. She lived on a Social Security check and a very small monthly pension. When she stopped working in 1943, she was making $3,150 a year. She was a spendthrift. She didn't spend money on anything. She wouldn't even buy a newspaper. But the one thing she would do every day, she'd go down to the public library and get the Wall Street Journal and just pore over it. And you can probably tell where this story's going. She dies at 101. You would imagine she would be pretty much penniless, but she gave her entire estate to a small college in New York City, $22 million. Now, if it's profitable to pore over the Wall Street Journal and make decisions prudently over time, it pays dividends like that in the material realm, which by comparison is nothing, imagine what it's like in the spiritual realm as you pour over the book of life, the Word of God. Seek it by soaking yourself in the Scripture. Secondly, seek it through prayer. I'm not saying seek it through prayer in trying to hear audibly God communicating to you, but it is communication. It is me crying out. Really, I think the issue here is pride. Because when I'm not praying, you know what that's symptomatic of? That I really kind of think I've got things under control. I'm doing okay. Don't you think that a lot more people were praying this last week than the previous week? See, because the obvious, we don't have things under control. Life isn't this nice, neat little wrapped up gift. And so prayer is an acknowledgement, Lord, I don't have it figured out. It's admitting what the Bible says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. Lord, I don't stand. I'm in the dark. I need light. I'm walking in this path and I don't know where I'm going. But it's the fool that despises that. And prayer is crying out to God. I remember when I was in high school, I had this friend, some friend, who would, we'd go out at night and we're in his Jeep and we'd be going really fast down the street. And you know what he would do at night? He'd turn out the lights, the headlights, and see how long we could go with no headlights. That is so foolish. Okay, that's what we're doing when we don't pray. We're so confident in the dark that we know what to do. James said in verse 5 of chapter 1, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Seek it in addition by observing God's providence. This is basically just saying, look, God is the divine architect. He's ordained everything. So it's kind of asking a question, if God is at work, what's he doing? And I remember a seminary professor telling me, if you want to know God's will, look over your shoulder. In other words, don't divine into the future. Look over your shoulder at what has already happened in your life. Because if God has ordained everything that's come to pass, and everything that will come to pass, you can learn skilled living based on what he's done, based on the opportunities that now lie before you. So seek it by observing God's providence, and seek it through godly counsel. I mean, frankly, this is what the whole book of Proverbs is. It's a father saying, son, if you want to live the life of blessing, if you want to get life, then humble yourself enough to treasure up wisdom in your heart. And Proverbs says over and over again, 11:14, where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors, there's safety. 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. 15:22, without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. Look, we're finite. We've got one little vantage point on life. Hardly is it comprehensive. We're finite and we're fallen. We're broken. So even when we see life, it's kind of fuzzy, you know? It's like a person who doesn't really have good eyesight, but they're too vain to put on glasses, and so they're, you know, like this. That's how life is for us. And so why do we need many counselors? We need them because we need as best, most comprehensive an understanding of the situation as possible. And so we listen to many. And that's where I think you need to have many peers that you run things by, wise people, but also people who are older, that have been there, done that, that you're asking, your father, your mother, even if they're not a believer. Believe it or not, God gives wisdom through means like that. I think that's one of the messages of the book of Proverbs. Now, pulling all of this together, one of the things the book of Proverbs does, it's very interesting, is it personifies wisdom. It resists us thinking of wisdom as an abstract ideology and begins to talk about wisdom as a person, and even talks about wisdom as a female. It's one of the beautiful portraits of a woman within the Bible, not just Proverbs 31, but in several other places, Proverbs 8, for instance. Okay? So it's kind of building this anticipation of wisdom, not being an abstract thought, but being a person. Then the prophet Isaiah, who usually is sort of ahead of the curve, says this in 11:2, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding." Aha. Jesus comes on the stage. All of a sudden, the person of wisdom. And this is what Paul pours over in the first couple of chapters of 1 Corinthians. He says in 1:24, "Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." I love that he combined those two. He's saying, look, you want direction in life, you need God's direction, but you can't get God's, just like you can't get wisdom without God, you can't get God's direction without Jesus. You need Jesus to possess you. You need Jesus to consume you. And he will show you through his word, through wise counsel, through providential ordering of things, the wise course to take. But you know, the problem that still remains, this is why I like that Paul combined power and wisdom, is even when we know what to do, what do? We don't do it. Isn't that what Paul said in Romans 7? The thing that I know to do, that very thing is what I don't do. And the very thing that I'm not supposed to do, that's what I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will save me? Ha! The man of wisdom and power, Jesus. He humbled himself and laid down his life as the supreme act of wisdom. And through him, we come to see life and are enabled to live by faith daily the course of wisdom. You want wisdom? Embrace the wisdom. That's what the Bible is begging you to do. You want power to change? Admit you don't have it and receive the person of wisdom and power, Jesus Christ. I like the way Tim Keller put it as we close here. To be a Christian means to have Christ possess you. And you usually think of possession as a negative word. That's because if anything else possesses you, it'll drive you crazy. But if Christ possesses you, he'll drive you absolutely sane. We're destination-oriented people. Part of being a Christian is admitting, I don't know my direction to the destination. I haven't arrived. I'm in the dark. God, I need your wisdom. That's part of it. The other side of the coin is saying, I have arrived because I've come to the person of wisdom, Jesus. And you've arrived when you've come to him. Live in him. Let him possess you. Look, you want the life, as it says, if you want to find me, find life, but whoever fails to find me, injure himself. The Proverbs talking about wisdom. Find wisdom. Find the person of wisdom. Trust in him. Get into him. Live out of that union with him. Let him possess you. And you'll have direction, but even more than that, you'll have life. The life that makes this one life worth living. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.